Well, good evening. If you would, turn me to the book of Exodus tonight. The book of Exodus, and I have notes. I am excited. God had something to teach me last week, and I hope I learned the lesson because I don't want to repeat it this week. The book of Exodus. This is probably one of the best known books in the entirety of the Bible. So much so, and so epic in its scale, that Hollywood has tried several times and failed miserably, I might add, to make it into movie. It really is an epic story. As God brings his people out of the nation of Egypt in a miraculous way, the 10 plagues fall on Egypt. He brings them through the Red Sea with walls of water on each side, leads them into the desert, and miracle after miracle, God provides for his people. As we look at the book of Exodus, here's the theme I want you to pick up on. And it's this. In Exodus, God makes himself known. God makes himself known. You say, what do you mean? In the book of Genesis, the first book, God creates the heavens. He does reveal himself to Noah, and Noah preaches about God, and he brings that the flood comes and destroys the face of the earth. But for the most part, the revelation of God is located around a select few group of people, and then specifically to Abraham and to his descendants, but only to them. We have very little record of anything of God revealing himself to anybody else. The only exception is Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. So Genesis is located around a family. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But Exodus, now God comes on the scene and he's going to showcase his power and his might to the world. He's going to make everybody know that there is no other God except the God of Israel. He's going to move in power. He's going to move in wonder so that there is no question. He is not one of the gods of the Canaanites. He's not one of the gods of the Egyptians, but he is the only God. He's going to make himself known to the world, and he's also going to make himself known by giving the law and telling people exactly what God expects of people, which is unprecedented in ancient times because gods were seen as far and removed and unconcerned with the affairs of mankind. But on comes Yahweh. He comes on the scene, displays and shows himself mighty, and then very intimately, very tenderly, walks with the Israelites and tells them what it means to follow him. So on this book, as we look at this in the entire corpus of the Bible, Exodus is really the book from where God comes bursting onto the scene to tell us about himself. In some ways, we can view it as really the first gospel in its entirety. As we see grace, as we see mercy, as we see God's justice in action. So as we begin this journey, let's begin in Exodus chapter 1 because we have 40 chapters to go. I saw some bets going out in the International Plaza, whether or not the Baptists don't, we don't gamble, but I saw some, anyways. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. The people of Israel were fruitful and increasing greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Joseph had come into Egypt and brought his family, and now hundreds of years have now passed. And now the Israelites have multiplied in the land. It is a good land. It is the land of Goshen, a place where this nomadic people, tending their goats and their sheep and their camels, can thrive. And indeed, God blessed them greatly. And in verse 8 it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. It's interesting historically that when Joseph came on the scene, he came on the scene under a monarchy called the Hyksos rulers. They are not ethnically Egyptian, therefore very accepting of outsiders. But when the Hyksos were expelled, right prior to the time of what we're reading in Exodus, there arose a new king who did not know Joseph. Now this guy, he's a native Egyptian, and he does not like these Israelites, even though the previous rulers liked him. And so he begins to persecute them, because he was wondering that this group may rise up and rebel against them and try and take the land for themselves. So verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Now many scholars will point out and say, this cannot be real because there's no archaeological evidence anywhere in Egypt that the Israelites were ever there. Therefore, this is just a made-up story. I want to point out two things. Number one, there are nomadic people. Nomadic peoples traditionally do not leave behind archaeological evidence and buildings and things that would tie them to a specific land. Number two, defeat is never chronicled in ancient history. Let's put it this way. You're really excited to tell that you won that basketball game. But when you come home and you've lost, it's like, how'd the game go? We don't like to share our defeats. Well, nothing has changed. If you look throughout the archaeological record, there are victories, and this king defeated this king, and this king defeated this king. But the king who is defeated, it's kind of absent from their historical record, because they don't want to be remembered for that. So it's not abnormal that there is no archaeological evidence. And as we see the Israelites move, and we see where they come from in Egypt, it makes perfect sense and even fits the historical record. And things that happened during the time of Egypt, it fits in perfectly with what we see in the book of Exodus historically. Now, about this time when the Egyptians were ruthlessly oppressing the Israelites, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, that a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and she saw that he was a fine child, and she hid him 3 months because she did not want her son to be murdered like many of the other children had, because the Egyptians did not want the Israelites to multiply. Verse 5, after the daughter took baby Moses and took him in a basket at the mother's instruction and watched him down the river, the Pharaoh's daughter comes upon the basket. And in verse 5, came down to bathe at the river while her young woman walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds. And she sent her servant to go and take the basket and to take the child. Now later on, in just a few verses, we see that she takes this child as her son. Now, why would this Pharaoh's daughter take this child from the river to be her son? One thing we need to understand is that this is an animistic, godly, paganistic people. And they believed that the Nile River flowed from the gods, that the Nile itself might even be a god. So for this child to arrive at her doorstep, as it were, she saw it as a sign that this child was sent from the god of the Nile. Now notice the irony here. Was Moses sent by God into the arms of the Pharaoh's daughter? Yeah, he was. By the only God. But God used, if you will, her paganism to further his plan. And here Moses is brought into the royal household, trained in the royal arts, trained in royal language and speech, preparing him for the leadership role that God would have him take in just a few chapters when he would lead the entire nation of Israel. Where did Moses learn his leadership role? Now later we say, well, he didn't speak very well because he made excuses to God. There's nothing. He was just making excuses because Moses had been well equipped by God for the task that lay ahead. But during this time of oppression, Moses sees two men fighting. He tries to stop them. He murders the Egyptian, and then he flees to Midian. And in verse 23 of chapter 2, during those days, the kings of Egypt, many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is an area of the text in Exodus that you should underline, highlight. Because what we see here is that God remembers. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his people. Here in the first chapter, 1 and 2, it says that God remembered his covenant. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. You see, the Israelites said, does God even know that we are being persecuted? Does he even know that we're being beaten? Does he know that we're being mistreated? And the text here says that he saw and he knew. Nothing escapes the eyes of God. Justice does not escape God. He will bring justice, but it's on his timing. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And it was here that Moses is summoned. God summons Moses. Moses has been sovereignly placed in the household of the king of Pharaoh, where he learns vital skills of leadership and management. And then he is driven to the wilderness, again sovereignly, so that there he might meet with God. And he's walking down the path one day somewhere in Midian. And Midian's a rough, windblown, sandy place. And there in the cleft of the rock, he sees a bush and it's burning. But it's not burning up. It's not being consumed. And he hears a voice call out from the bush and says, "Moses, come. Moses, Moses." Moses said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." God speaks to Moses directly. Now, this is something unique. Because Moses, this is one of some of the first interactions that Moses has with God. And you'll see that Moses again and again talks with God, as it were, face to face. Moses is being given a rare privilege where God providentially chooses and draws Moses for a specific task. Verse 7, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. And I'm sending you, O Moses, to deliver them. I'm sending you to go and be my Savior, if you will, to the people of Israel." I want you to see something very clearly as we study through Exodus, that Moses is going to become a type of Christ. He's going to be a Savior, an intercessor on behalf of God to the people of Israel. And at the hand of Moses, many are going to be delivered. And this ultimate type points towards Christ. Now let's come back to the text. Verse 13. Moses says, "God, who are you?" And God said to Moses in verse 14, "I am who I am. I am who I am." Ancient stories of how the earth came into existence, whether Greek or Roman or ancient Mesopotamian or Egyptian, all the gods had a beginning and most of the gods had an end. There was always something that spawned the gods into existence. But right off the bat, Yahweh is saying, "I am different. I have no beginning, I have no end. I am who I am. I exist by my own power. I exist by my own strength. I am, and there is no other." Now, this "I am" construction is a divine construction of omnipotence and authority. If you draw a straight line from Exodus all the way to the Gospel of John, and Jesus stands up before the Israelites, and he says to the Jews, and he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I am the light." He's making a direct connection that this God, the great I am that I am, Jesus says, "I am very God, I am He." With an authority that resonated across the people. Now, Moses, he doesn't like this task and he makes excuses. We know from the book of Hebrews that Moses was powerful in speech, that he was a gifted leader. But Moses didn't like what God had called him to. And I think that oftentimes we fall into that. You know, it's that old song, "Please don't send me to Africa." Anybody heard that? Know what song I'm talking about? No? Some of you are shaking your heads. Okay, hello 1980s. It's that song of don't make me a missionary, God, because you're going to send me to the deepest, darkest jungle. God, I don't like the plan that you have for me. I don't like where you're going to send me. So we make excuses, God, why we're not the right person. And yet, do we realize how futile it is to argue with God who formed us and knows everything and trying to tell God why we are not the right person? When God has placed a calling on our life to be a light in our workplace, a light in wherever God has us. Moses, I have prepared you. Look at your life, Moses. It's not an accident. I sovereignly brought these things into your life to prepare you for the task to which I have called you. And in chapter 4, he says, "I'm going to give you powerful signs so that everyone will know that you are my messenger." It wasn't Moses, "I'm going to make you so popular that people can't resist you. I'm going to give you powerful signs so they know that the God that is behind you is not one that can be reckoned with, then he cannot be resisted because he is Almighty God." So God summons Moses. And then God shows his absolute domination over the gods of the Egyptians. And I think it's one of those things that as you read through the text in Exodus, all the way from chapter 5 down to chapter 11, it's almost humorous. Because every single plague that God goes after is a plague that is tied to a specific Egyptian deity. He goes after the Nile, turns the Nile into blood. He first goes there because this was the greatest source of life for all of Egypt. And God takes it on very easily, demonstrates the Egyptians and the entire world that this Yahweh has command over Egypt. It's very important to understand that in ancient times, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, everybody had their own god. And it was viewed that your god had power over your specific region of the country. And that when countries went to battle, that it wasn't countries going to battle, it was in actuality this regional god and this regional god going after each other. And whoever won would show that this god is stronger. It presents even new light that when David went up the Philistines against Goliath, that David rightly saw that this is not a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. This is a battle between Yahweh, the God of heaven, the King of heaven, and the false gods of the Philistines. God is a jealous God. He will not tolerate competition. And you say, why is he a jealous God? How can that be right? How will he not tolerate competition? Because it follows that the most worthwhile thing, the most beautiful and precious thing in the universe is worthy to be worshipped. And if God were to share any of that glory with anything else, then it would communicate that God is not fully worthy to be worshipped. But because he is indeed God and the most precious and the most powerful, the most beautiful, the most majestic, there is only one who is worthy to be worshipped, and it is Yahweh. There is no competition. And so God systematically takes down the gods of the Egyptians, showing them, you think your gods have power? There is no God. There is only Yahweh. God comes on the scene and he's demonstrating not only to the Egyptians, but also to all of the nations that the God of Israel is the one true God. You think I'm dramatizing this? Well, think about when they go into the promised land and what happens. All of the land is in fear. Why? It says. The text says because they had heard what God had done to the Egyptians. All of the world was gripped with awe and fear with this God Yahweh. God is coming on to make his name known, and he goes through the plagues. Chapter 9, the boils and hail shows command over the body and the regenerative properties, and hail, the God over the heavens. And when he blots out the sun in darkness, one of the chief pantheons of the Egyptian gods, Ra, the God of the sun, is silenced. So that all the world may know that there is only one God and his name is Yahweh. In chapter 11, a final plague is threatened. The final plague is that if you do not obey, then all the firstborn will die. All the firstborn in Egypt shall be a sacrifice to appease the justice and the anger of God directed at Egypt. But notice this, we have in chapter 12, what is the Passover? And this Passover imagery runs all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the Passover feast before Christ is crucified, and that's not a mistake. Right before Christ goes to the cross and passes over our sins on the cross, they have dinner remembering the Passover. What is the Passover? God tells Moses to tell the people to take a lamb without blemish, perfect, spotless. You shall kill the lamb, take some of its blood, and wipe it on the doorposts. And when the angel of death, when the angel of God comes and he sees the blood on the doorposts, because that blood has been wiped there, the angel passes over. Verse 13 in chapter 12, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. See, this is something that we must understand, that God is going to bring justice. He's going to vindicate his holy character on this earth. The Bible says he's going to destroy the earth. But only those who have the blood of Christ applied to their life, God's wrath will pass over them. but only if we have the blood of Christ applied to our life. Romans 5, we have access to the throne room of God. On what basis? On the blood of Christ. This is a redemption image here that points us to Christ. You see, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they should have seen that, but they didn't. Their eyes were blinded. So the 10th plague comes, and all the firstborn in Egypt die, except for those who have the blood of the Lamb, the spotless Lamb, applied to the doorposts of their house. So finally, the king says, take your flocks and go. Get out of Egypt. Leave. And so they depart. They depart Egypt, and it says in verse 34, the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. They literally left the next day in order to escape, in order to run and to follow their God, their Yahweh, who had demonstrated such power. In chapter 13, we see the institution of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, something that Jesus himself celebrated later on in the Gospels. And this feast was meant to remind them of God's speedy delivery. God leads them out of Egypt. Now, there's considerable debate among scholars about which direction they took. Did they go clear south and cross the Red Sea, or did they cross a little lake that was further up to the north, the Sea of Reeds? Which way did they go? Where is Mount Sinai? Is it Jebel al-Laws in Saudi Arabia, or is it the Sinai Mountain traditionally known in the Sinai Peninsula? Sorry, Jebel al-Laws is in Saudi Arabia, and this traditional site is in the Sinai Peninsula. There's considerable debate about where it is. And I would say this, there's a lot of wasted energy trying to figure out these kind of hidden things of the text. The Bible is not concerned with giving us the exact location. There's a lot of things in ancient world that we just don't know where they're at. We don't know what mountain Noah's Ark came to rest upon. Maybe it's in God's sovereignty that so many of these ancient artifacts are never found. Why? Because in our frail humanity, perhaps we would come to worship the artifact instead of the God of the artifact. Maybe we'd become to be led astray by the wood found by Noah's Ark, or we would come and make pilgrimages to the Sinai Mountain where God descended, forgetting all the while that we have access to God through His Son. The exact details, though interesting and fun, are frankly not pertinent. However, I would say this, any detail that tries to diminish the miraculous or the awesomeness of God's work is absolutely wrong. Now, there are some that try and say that when God led them out of Egypt, that he led them into a place where there were natural phenomena which allowed them to cross the sea on dry land, but that is just not consistent with the text. Before we get there, I want to say this in verse 17, chapter 13. When the Pharaoh let the people go, God led them. God led them himself, and he did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines so they wouldn't be discouraged. What a tender God. What a knowing God. That he knows that they are still uncertain and insecure after being captives. If he were to take them up the northern route by the land of Philistia, and they saw the heavily armored armies of the Philistines, the iron weapons of the Philistines that we know the Philistines had during this time, and the Israelites were not a battle-hardened army, though they were prepared for war, they did not have weapons of warfare and chariots of warfare. It says right here, that even though the land of Philistines was near, God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. They were ready for battle. But God knew their frailties and insecurities, so he took them a different way. Now in verse 30, we're going to jump down there just a moment. But God takes Israel down by the sea, the Red Sea. And whatever location this Red Sea crossing is, we know this, that it was an absolutely miraculous event. It was an event that truly can only be explained by the divine. Because here Moses is hemmed in by the wilderness. They are there with the entire people of Israel, and the armies of Egypt come rushing upon them because the Pharaoh had second thoughts. He said, where did all my free labor go? So he sends his armies and says, bring back the Israelites because I don't want to let them go. So here they are pinned between the sea and the wilderness and the armies of Egypt racing down upon them with their chariots, and could easily, humanly speaking, cut down the Israelites. But Moses says, do not fear. Verse 13, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to do what? Be silent. This is amazing. It sets the stage for how our God operates. Stand back and watch, because I'm going to fight the battle for you. Stand back and watch, because I am going to deliver you. What you could not do, I'm going to do for you. What battles that you can never fight, I'm going to do it on your behalf. And so God parts the Red Sea, and they walk through on dry land, and it says with walls of water on each side. And after the Israelites passed through, the waters came crashing down on the Israelites, and the Egyptians were wiped away. And in verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And then Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians on the people. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They see the power of God at work. They see him move. And then in chapter 15, Moses responds in a song of worship. What is worship? You know what worship is? Worship is a response to who God is and to what he has done. And this is what he says in the beginning of chapter 15. I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song. The only response when we are confronted with the majesty of God so many times is to lift up and sing. Behold, our God reigns. How great thou art. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Worship is our response to who God is. And here, Moses is responding to God. God delivers, and then God provides. In chapter 16 all the way through chapter 18, God takes them into the wilderness. Why the wilderness? Why not an oasis? Because God was teaching them not only to trust him, but to also trust his provision. The wilderness, there was nowhere else to turn. They had to trust in God alone. There was nothing else to rest on. So God sends manna from heaven, water from a rock. They defeat the Amalekites in an amazing way. When Moses held up his hands, fighting the Amalekites, the Israelites prevailed. When his hands came down, the Amalekites started to prevail. What was the significance? Is this magic? Is this some sort of Harry Potter voodoo? I mean, what is this? Why were the hands raised? What does this signify? If you look in the very next few verses, it says in verse 15, Moses built an altar after they won the battle and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The raised hands symbolize that God is over us. He's our banner. He's watching over us. And as long as God is our umbrella, we cannot lose. If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul says in Romans 8. The more you understand the Old Testament, the more you see the richness of the theology in the New Testament. When you see him say, who can be against us? I am persuaded that nothing can separate from the love of God. No, we're more than conquerors in Christ. Why? Because when the Lord is our banner and he is over us, protecting us, no one can defeat us. This imagery is so rich, so powerful, and gives such background to our understanding of New Testament theology. God provides, and then God reveals himself. And when God reveals himself, it's awe-inspiring. He descends upon Mount Sinai. Israel has gone through the desert, and it says in verse 16 of chapter 19, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. This is a picture of an actual eruption of a volcano, and scientists have posited that because of the violent nature, an eruption of volcanoes that actually lightning storms can break out in the hot fumes of the volcano. Can God use a natural event to reveal himself? Maybe. I mean, absolutely he can. Did he use this one? I don't know. But the bottom line is that the awesome power that we witness here is very consistent with what we see in the text. So that the whole mountain trembled, and they were at awe and awe, and they were afraid to even come near. And in verse 21, God tells Moses, go down the mountain, tell the people, do not come on the mountain, lest they die. Why? Because God is so majestic and mighty, no one can approach him and live. No man can approach him on his own. No man can approach God. We're not worthy. To stand in the presence of God is death in our human state. This is very significant. Because you see, we cannot enter the presence of God. We do not have it within ourselves. So what does God do? Chapter 19, he says, no one can approach me. But now chapter 20, I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments, the beginnings of the law, whereby you may know how you can come. How you can have access to God. That if you want to worship and you want to interact and you want to dialogue with the sovereign God, then you must come on terms of holiness. You see the connection? Can't come to the mountain. God's too awesome. If you are going to come to God, it's only on the basis of holiness. And the law in chapter 20, all the way down to chapter 31, it's God giving his law to point out how we can be holy, but also how we can never be holy enough. Moses comes down the mountain with the law of God and gives laws about slaves. You say, is the Bible condoning slavery? Unfortunately, in the South, and let's be frank, the South, one of the most religious places in America, has historically been one of the most racist places in America. Take issue with that, I'm sorry, it's just simply fact. A lot of Christians, unfortunately, have distorted the understanding of the Old Testament to justify their prejudice, even slavery. And they would point to Old Testament texts like this. I want to point out something. This is so critical. This is not condoning slavery in chapter 21. Matter of fact, Israel was the only nation in the world that actually gave laws to protect slaves. It was to protect and value life. And let me say this, that by the time you get to the New Testament, the laws and new covenants of God had so ruled out the reality of slavery among believers that there is no way that you can follow Christ and endorse prejudice, slavery, or any type of abuse of a fellow human being and call yourself a Christian. The Bible, the laws here. No other country had laws like this. And these laws were to communicate God's heart. Laws about restitution in chapter 21, of fairness. Laws about social justice in 22. Yes, it matters how society is run. Laws about the Sabbath and how we are to conduct our weeks and even to rest. Chapter 25, he begins talking about the tabernacle and what's going to go into being building the tabernacle and what it's going to mean as far as our ability to come into the very presence of God. Remember, cannot come into the presence of God. God's too holy and mighty. Can't even approach the mountain. So God gives law and understanding so we can approach God. And now he's going to give the tabernacle. So now that we can not only approach God, but we can actually come and commune in his presence. But through the laws of holiness that God is going to establish. But even then, all of these rituals that are meant to uphold the holiness of God and protect the holiness of God are ultimately pointing out and pointing towards Jesus Christ, who is going to tear the curtain in two, and then we don't have to come on all the law, on the basis of the law, but we can come boldly into his presence on the basis of his blood. Now the Israelites, this just shows the depravity of man, how quickly man is willing to go astray. They build after they've seen the parting of the Red Sea, the domination of the Egyptian gods. They see that Moses holding his hands and God's banner over the Israelites are able to defeat militarily superior forces. They see all these wonders. They see God descend on smoke and fire. And notice this, that God is still on the mountain when this is happening. The mountain is still rumbling. The mountain is still shrouded in smoke and fire. And while the God is right there, they go astray. Man's heart is desperately wicked, desperately depraved. God will not tolerate his holiness to be mocked. And so he tells the Levites, Moses comes down off the mountain, the Levites come and they slaughter 3,000 men who were part and party to this abuse and this great sin and wickedness against God. Now in verse 30 of chapter 32, after this all happened, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin by building this calf, this altar. And now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Stop. Theology of intercession right here. God has always used intercessors to speak on behalf of the people. Noah, on behalf of the antediluvian world. Abraham, on behalf of the different peoples that he came in contact with. Joseph, on behalf of during the time of famine. And now Moses, on behalf of the Israelites. And then later on, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. In every case, spokesman for God, interceding on behalf of the people for their salvation. And in every case, it was pointing towards who? The great intercessor who would once and for all go into the Holy of Holies and intercede directly to God on our behalf and make atonement not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of his own son. You see, the imagery here is rife all the way through Exodus with the theology of intercession, with the theology of those who would stand in the gap for the sinners. God protects his holiness and God is patient. So he renews his covenant yet again. And this is the first of many times. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here is the mercy and grace of God at work. Great sin has been committed. But in chapter 33, Moses makes intercession. And then in chapter 34, the covenant is renewed. And he tells the Israelites, "Behold, I'm making a covenant before all your people." Chapter 34, verse 10. "I will do marvels such as never been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." In spite of their sinfulness and rebellion, God is still pursuing them. Grace and mercy. In the last couple of chapters, we see the building of the tabernacle, and I hope you see this progression. God makes himself known. God dominates the idols of the world. God appears on the nation, on the mountain, but no one can approach him. And then he gives the law so that we might know how to approach God. And now God gives instructions for the build the tabernacle so the very presence of God can now dwell with man. There's a progression here. And then after the tabernacle and the temple, he's going to send his son so that not only will God dwell with man, but now we, through his son, can dwell with God. This is the progression of redemption throughout the Old Testament. As a side note, I love, and this is, going back to chapter 31, there is Aholiab and Bezalel, probably butchered the names, but these two men, God has sovereignly empowered them with talent to be able to build the tabernacle. It says in chapter 31, verse 2, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God." With what? To preach? Do you know that God can fill you with the power of his Spirit in whatever vocation you do to use your vocation for the glory of God? Hold on to this. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all what? Craftsmanship. To devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, and to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of something, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I commanded you." And then we go to chapter 36 in the construction of the temple. And speaking of Bezalel, it says that he made the ark. Bezalel made the table of offering. He made the lampstand. He made the altar of incense. He made the altar of burnt offering. He made the court. He made the bronze basin. Here was a man that had a divine talent in a vocation outside of what we call vocational ministry. And God used him to build something that brought his name, God's name, much glory. God comes to man. His presence is made known because God in Exodus has come on the scene to make the world know, I am Yahweh. And Yahweh is a holy God. And if you're going to come to a holy God, then you come to him on his terms. The tabernacle is erected and it stands as a place where the Lord's presence comes and dwells. The cloud covered the tent of meeting in chapter 40, verse 34. The cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But only the high priest and the priests were able to interact directly with the presence of God. But notice this, Christ comes on the cross thousands of years later, rends the temple curtain in two, and now the presence of God that once only filled the tabernacle now fills all those who are washed in the blood of Christ. And on that basis, we not only are able to enjoy the presence of God, but we are promised that we are going to go to heaven where we will be in the very presence with him for all of eternity. Exodus is the great book of God making himself known. Genesis is the beginning of all things. Exodus, God makes himself known. And the story continues as it points towards Christ, the Savior, the true intercessor, God, very God, the great I am in the flesh, the presence of God coming to man as a frail man in order to draw us to God through his blood. If you would stand with me this evening, Exodus is a wonderful journey. I pray that you would spend more time in it because the Old Testament has so much richness to offer. Amen? Well, this week, let's remember the God we serve, unequaled in power, and yet pursuing mankind and drawing him to himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. I know we ran through a lot tonight, but I pray that you would help us have a better insight and perspective on the Old Testament and what you are doing to draw people to yourself, even from the very beginning of time. We thank you for Tyler and Jenny now going to take your gospel to the nations. We pray that you would be exalted in and through them. May we this week use whatever craft, whatever talent that you have gifted us with, to bring you glory so that we can show the world that God himself has come and he has come to take us to heaven where we might dwell with him eternally. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for your sacrifice. And in Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Have a blessed week. See you Wednesday, if not sooner. Sunday at the latest. God bless.